Okay, gonna start breaking some newer ground, I think, this week, and I'm planning on teaching for a while out of the Book of Acts. You know, the Book of Acts is the origin story of the church, and if we want to be the church, we might all look and see what the early church looked like, see how that panned out, what they were about, what they were important, what was important to them, and those kind of things. So we're going to go into a series on Acts here. But I'm going to start off with kind of a little bit of a quiz. When did the church start? Yeah, what was the beginning of the church? Got an upper room, got an upper room.
I don't know. I think it started when Jesus was here.
Okay. All right. I'm going to let that one sit for just a second before I go into the answer. What was the event, or one event, that made the New Testament church as we know it? There's one event that made it possible. What was it?
After the upper room?
So maybe.
Sometimes fire was here.
Did she say?
She mentioned the upper room.
Well, the...
What followed that?
Yeah.
Okay. Not going to say yes or no at this point. Zita, you want to say something?
I'll say the resurrection.
The resurrection. Okay. All right. Y'all drawing near to the mark. Now, the sacrifice that Jesus made, the giving of himself, was indeed a sacrifice, right? Because it goes back to the Old Testament provisions about the shedding of blood and what have you. So let me ask you this. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when did a person get the merits of that sacrifice that he offered? When did the person who offered a sacrifice receive the merit of that whatever that sacrifice purchased for him? When did he receive it?
When the priest put it on the altar.
Okay. I'm leaving you with bunches of unanswered questions here, but I'm going to tie it all together in a second. Do you remember the episode when Elijah took on the prophets of Baal? All right, the prophets of Baal prepared their altar. They slayed their sacrifice. They put it on the altar. But it wasn't accepted. How do we know it wasn't accepted? Baal did not answer by fire. Now, Elijah makes his altar. And he slays the animal, sheds its blood, arranges it on the altar. And we find that God accepts it. How do we know God accepted it? He sent the fire to consume it. So, in a regular sacrifice, later on with during a temple period, the person goes to the temple, you know, makes the arrangement with the priest or whatever the sacrifice is for, and the animal is shed, its blood is drained out, and then it's prepared to be placed on the altar. In most cases, it's skinned, it's quartered, it's done in accordance with the Old Testament law. And then it's placed on the altar and it's consumed by fire and the sweet savor arises to heaven. By the fact that it is consumed by fire and rises up to heaven, the assumption is that God has accepted the sacrifice. With Elijah and the prophets of Baal, when God answered by fire and kindled the fire on that altar and consumed that sacrifice, as well as the altar and the water and the ground around it, God accepted the sacrifice. So let's fast forward to Jesus. Okay? Jesus is shed as a sacrifice. He's killed as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Right? I mean, you've got all the preparatory events that lead up to it, but the equivalent event to slicing the throat of the sacrificial animal was Jesus' death on the cross. Okay? All right? But we don't know if that sacrifice is accepted yet now, do we? The shedding was there. You could say that the cross was an altar, but looking at it through an Old Testament lens, I see it this way. What were some of the first words Jesus said to the women after his resurrection?
"Don't mourn for me."
Not what I'm looking for.
Mary couldn't touch him until he went to the Father.
"Don't hang on to me. I have not yet ascended." Okay. The temple on earth is a type and shadow of the heavenly temple. So the true altar is not on earth. It is in heaven. Jesus is shed as a sacrifice. He powerfully resurrects after the third day. He ascends to the Father, to the heavenly temple, to present the blood of the sacrifice on the true altar. So I would make an argument that the mechanics by which someone becomes what we call a Christian could not exist until that point, after the resurrection, when Jesus goes and presents his blood, and the Father, of course, accepts that. So the sacrifice was made, the sacrifice was presented, the sacrifice was accepted. At that point, the door is now open for you to say, "By the blood of Jesus, you know, the blood of Jesus covers my sins." Up until that point, you know, from a mechanical standpoint, it wasn't possible to do that because that sacrifice had not been completed and accepted. So the church age begins shortly after the resurrection, when Jesus ascends back to heaven, presents the blood of the sacrifice, and immediately then returns. So that opens the door to the church age. That is the event that spurs it. Now, we commonly say what a lot of you said. The church age begins at Pentecost. So what happens between Resurrection Day and Pentecost? 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day happens in the calendar. But we find out that during that time, Jesus is there in his resurrected form. He appears to people individually. He appears to them in small groups. He appears to them in large groups. And what does he do? He explains what he has demonstrated and taught for the last 3 years. Now, the disciples still have, they've got an issue. They don't have the means by which to understand that because they are not spiritually awakened because they have not received the Holy Spirit. And the truth of God is spiritually discerned. So we can't really understand it fully until we have the Holy Spirit. So now on the 50th, you know, Jesus teaches for 40 days. He's taken up into heaven, tells them to tarry until the Father sends the gift. Okay? They're all together in one accord on the day of Pentecost in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit arrives with great signs and wonders. And we're going to teach more on this as we go through chapter by chapter, but I wanted to build a foundation here. So the Holy Spirit shows up. And immediately these guys all know something is different, right? They begin to speak with other tongues. You know, apparently they were so excited they didn't stay in the upper room. Because of all the people to say, "Wonder what's the matter with these guys, they must be drunk this morning." They had to be out in the street, right? They weren't hiding anymore. They had a holy boldness on them. The same Peter who denied that he even knew Christ 3 times with a curse, that same Peter stands up in front of a crowd that is presumably included a lot of the leaders of the religious elite and many of the people who were in the crowd on the day Jesus was crucified, and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Savior and Lord." You know, what happened to, I don't want to tell the serving girl that I was with him, something bad might happen to me. It changed immediately. So the church is born, or the mechanism by which the church is made possible is done when Jesus completes the sacrifice by presenting his blood on the altar in heaven. The power that goes with becoming a believer comes 50 days later at Pentecost. The church then can begin at that point. So in those early days, who was in the church? Who were the believers?
Us. We were
not so much us, but the people who were, many of the people who were following him. Okay, this would include the disciples, the remaining 11. This would include the rest of the 120 that were in the upper room. And, you know, when this thing rolls out into the street, we find out that 5,000 were added that day, right? 5,000 men. Didn't count women and children. Okay. So in that early day of the church, on that, what many historians would consider the birthday of the church, this group is formed that has now several thousand people on the birthday. But in general terms, who were these folks? They were your dirt farmers and your shepherds and your fishermen and your merchants. And not very likely were they many of the religious elite or the political elite. They were almost assuredly all Jews. So they were not, they would not find themselves on the 33 AD version of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous.
Common.
Huh?
Common folks.
They were common folks. They were regular people. But what did they have in common?
They'd been touched by Jesus.
They had been, I like the way you said that, Janet. They had been touched by Jesus in a spiritual sense. They had come to the realization that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He was the long-awaited one who was going to come and be the deliverer. And they realized that I can associate myself with him and be delivered from my sin and be part of what he's doing. Okay? Now, this was a dangerous time to do this. The Jewish religious elite were trying to quash this Jesus movement. It's the very reason he was crucified. In their mind, anyway. It was always part of God's plan, but he knew what they were going to do. They were going to say, "We got to find some way to eliminate this threat. This guy is going to tick off the Romans. The Romans are going to close down the temple. They're going to shut down the priesthood. We lose our cushy job. Can't do this. We got to stop it." But what happens now is, and we see it later in the book of Acts, they try to stop anybody from talking about this Jesus. They want the problem to go away. They want the 17 and a half minutes erased from the tape. Some of you are old enough to remember Watergate and know what I'm talking about. Okay, so, you know, they never wanted to see, hear the name Jesus again, as far as the Jewish religious elite. And as we read on through the book of Acts, we find that they were even willing to conspire together and make starvation pacts in order to eliminate some of the people who would follow Jesus. You know, they plotted against Paul. And they had a group of radicals get together and say, "We're not going to eat till that dude's dead." Okay. And on the other side of the street were the Romans. The Romans, who, like orderly things. They want things done with military precision. They don't want a report going back to the emperor that, hey, my guys down in Palestine aren't taking care of business. They're not holding it. The Jews are rioting down there. They're saying something about some king other than Caesar. You know, so they had the Romans set against them. So these early believers, even though they were bold and stepped out, their boldness had a potential cost to it. The cost that it had is somebody's going to throw me in jail or kill me or confiscate my property and leave my family in want. So there were a lot of things hanging out there that said these people were serious about what they had associated themselves with. So they weren't necessarily the rich and powerful. They weren't the political elite. They weren't the religious elite. Most of them probably hadn't gone and studied at the feet of the rabbi somewhere. But they were regular folks who had been touched by Jesus and then had been further touched by an infilling of the Holy Spirit. So with all that in mind, this early church was a dynamo. It was a powerhouse. It had purity, and it had power, and it had passion. Purity and power and passion. Let me ask you this. What could the church do today if it had purity and power and passion?
Turn the world upside down?
Turn the world upside down? We run in a circle here, you know. If the church would return to purity and passion, God would reward that church with power, and things would be different in the church and in the world around the church. Now, that being the case, there would probably also be opposition from basically the same two fronts, from the religious establishment on one side, saying that ain't how grandma did it, and from the government on the other side that says you people are violating, put it in today's context, political correctness.
They're already doing that.
Yes, they are. I was telling Zita there earlier, so we got Charisma magazine in the mail today, and after what I preached Sunday talking about that we have to kind of be like Paul and go into a world that doesn't have the basic primer on Christianity. And the headline on that thing was talking about how to minister Christ in a post-Christian world. Hello. So, this church was made up of common people who had the advantage of being infilled by the Holy Spirit. They had each other's back. There were not divisions among them. They knew that they were going to be persecuted and kept on going anyway. As we'll read, as we dive into the book of Acts, we find out that, they're singing in the jail cell, people. And it wasn't gloom, despair, and agony on me. Hey, we were ministering for Jesus and got arrested. Hallelujah. Let's sing a hymn. Break out the songs, boys.
They didn't care who got the credit either.
Didn't care who got the credit. This early church had everything in common. They weren't about wealth and power and status. They're about, hey, it's us. We're a big family. Let's do this. Not about me, it's about him. There's something to go on. It's all about Jesus. What's the focus? The focus isn't how big my congregation is, how pretty my church is, whether or not we've got a jet, what my latest book deal is. If I was going to have a book deal, I'd want Paul's. You know, get residuals from that thing. But here's the thing, I guess. You know, they had a mission-sensitive outlook and a sense of urgency. They knew Jesus was coming back. They didn't know when. And if you read a lot of the writings and commentators and what have you, you get a sense that the early church figured he was coming back in their lifetime. You know, why were the Gospels not written until many years after the resurrection? Didn't figure they needed to write them down. Because Jesus is coming back. You know, we just got to keep this story alive until Jesus comes back. You know, there was this great sense of expectation. But it wasn't too many years after the events in Acts that things start to change for the church. Where's the early church centered?
Israel.
In Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Who were the leaders of the early church? Who are genetically Jews? Well, the resurrection. Okay, there's a 3 or 4 year mistake in our calendar. You know, probably wasn't 33 AD, probably closer to 30 when you start looking at all the facts. But within 40 years, the temple was destroyed, and many of the Jews were scattered, including the church leaders. They were scattered. They were forcibly divorced from Jerusalem within 40 years after the Jesus resurrection. So other towns began to be important as far as the leadership of the faith. And many of the congregations by that time in those towns were not primarily Jewish. They were primarily Gentile. So within a generation of the birth of the church, its connection to the historical land of people. Okay, here, Jesus was a Jew. He lived his life as an observant Jewish man. Okay? He was connected to the land of Israel. He was connected to the city of Jerusalem. He was connected to the law and the prophets and the Torah. Okay, he had an intimate connection to that. He was the Jewish Messiah who is to come. Okay, you cannot take the Judaism away from Jesus. But we managed within a generation to begin to take it away from the church that he founded, because its historical connection with the land was broken. Its historical connection with the temple and the tabernacle and the city of Jerusalem and all those things, the Jews as the primary leaders of the church centered in the city of Jerusalem, all those things within 40 years were starting to fray. And by the time another couple of hundred years had come along, they were all but forgotten. And the church had become a Gentile organization that had a few Jews. We'll talk about it as we go through Acts. The first big crisis in the church was we had some Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. How are we going to do this? How are we going to deal with these Gentiles in the church? And not too long after that, it became, what are we doing with these Jews in the church? Okay. The church in these early days was married to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, basically. In the early 300s, a Roman Gentile emperor, at least on the surface, embraced the faith and said, y'all can't persecute these people anymore. By the year 380, Theodosius I had made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And effectively, the church was now married to a civil government with all the problems that happens when that happens.
Is that where the bishop comes in?
The bishop, previous to this, the bishop, after Jerusalem had fallen, the church at Antioch was very prominent in the early years. And before long, though, as Christianity spread, the Bishop of Rome became very much primary. But he had a competitor, and that was the bishop in Constantinople, which was the town that Constantine founded to be the capital of his Christian empire. So we had these two contending powers, and they actually had quite a theological battle between them. They disagreed on a lot of things. And I think in many ways the Eastern Church in Constantinople was probably a little more biblical in some cases than the Roman Church was. The Roman Church came up with the fact that you can't celebrate the biblical feasts if you're a Christian, because that's Jewish. The Roman Church came up with retreading pagan holidays and dressing them in Christian garb and celebrating them instead of celebrating the feasts and festivals of the Lord as described in Scripture. So there were a lot of ways, I think, that they even disagree on the date of Easter. If you look at a calendar now, you'll see Easter and you'll see Orthodox Easter. And they date it differently, because in order to divorce it from anything Jewish, the traditional dating that came from the Jewish feasts and festivals for Passover, the Roman Church throws that out because it looks too Jewish. We don't want to be confused with the Jews, so we're going to change it. So those things are all going on, and what happens in that process is the church sells out a lot of its identity. The church in the 300s AD was not what the church was in the 40s AD. And the purity was very much lost. A lot of the passion was lost, and certainly the power was lost. A lot of the justification for those who would preach that the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit passed away with the disciples can largely look at the historical record of the early church, where that appeared to be true. But the problem wasn't that the Holy Spirit had withdrawn his gifts. The problem was a lack of purity. Do you remember what happened in the early church when somebody lied to the Holy Spirit? Ananias and Sapphira fell dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Churches are full of people today who lie to the Holy Spirit as well as lie to themselves, and they don't fall dead. There's a purity level difference, and therefore the power level is different. You know, you've seen me before probably talk about the church as a bell curve. You know, we start up here with Pentecost, and we start losing power and purity and passion, and it all slides downhill till about 1517, when Martin Luther nails his theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, says basically, Roman Church, you're messed up. You're doing stuff that's not biblical, and you're not doing stuff that is biblical. And we start crawling back out through all of the restoration of things that have happened to the end. You know, we're headed, by the year early 300s and the late 300s in particular, we're headed toward the bottom of that hill. Rome is declining rapidly as a political power and as a nation because of the utter corruption and filthiness of everything that they did. And the church is right in the wagon with them. If you read some of the stories about some of the political intrigue, the out-and-out lying and conspiring and things that went on from the office of the papacy through the Middle Ages, Hollywood can't come up with stuff as bad.
Well, the same, they're also worshiping the priest.
Well, and the focus goes, and we said earlier the focus was on Jesus, right? It was all about Jesus in those early days. Well, okay, by the time the church becomes majorly established, what do the common people see? The common people don't see Jesus. They see the parish priest. They see the bishop. And in not too many years, they see the grand church, which is full of all this wealth and power got gold here and purple there, and everything looks great. And the focus, oh, by the way, they can't have the scripture. Most of them can't read anyway, but the church has decided you people are too stupid to read it and interpret it for yourself. You might make a mistake, so we'll tell you what it says. With good intentions initially, no doubt. We can't let these poor dumb people interpret the Bible for themselves. They might misinterpret it. But then when that becomes a point of power, when you got them under your thumbs, I can make them dance on the end of the string now. I've got their salvation in my hands. You know, there was some evil man who did not know Christ, who ascended to a position of power, that figured out that he could be effectively a mafia don and make them dance on the end of a string. And oh, by the way, that still happens. Look at the record of some of the cults and things that have gone to pieces in the last 50 or 75 years. That level of control.
But isn't it the same thing in a basic church? You listen to the preacher, you don't read it for yourself. So you're allowing them to tell you what to believe.
Pretty much. And that does happen. You know, there are people that sit in churches faithfully every Sunday, and the only scripture they get is what the preacher tells them. They don't read the book for themselves. They don't evaluate it. I'm brought right back to the book of Acts. A scripture we'll look at one point in time. Talked about the fact that the Bereans were more noble than some of their neighbors. And they listened to what Paul had to say, and they went home and diligently studied to see if what he said was true. Our relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit is not determined by a pastor or a preacher or a teacher or a priest or a pope. It's up to you individually. Have any of you ever had a doctrine or a belief that you were sure was biblical and you were sure was right, and then at some point you began to read the scripture and the Holy Spirit revealed to you that your belief was wrong and you needed to change it?
Amen.
That's called Christian growth, by the way. That's the way it's supposed to work.
I've heard Ian say that he's done that too.
Honest people will admit that their understanding of Scripture changes as they grow. You know, your three-year-old may know how to turn the key and know that if you step on the pedals, the car goes, and if you turn the wheel, it turns. But he doesn't have a clue what makes it do it. Right? You know, after time, you begin to learn those things. And the same thing happens with us as baby Christians. We don't know it all. And the more we study and the more we let the Holy Spirit work with us, the more we understand. And therefore, our understanding of doctrine changes. Now we see as through a glass darkly. But at some point, we'll behold him as he is. Okay? So it is a growing process. But you see the problem with the church. The church started out in the book of Acts as a bunch of people with a common cause, a common belief system. They were on fire for that belief system. They struggled for purity. They had a great passion for what they were doing, and because of that, the church operated in power. People were healed when the disciples walked past them and their shadow fell on them. Okay? They cast out demons. They raised the dead. I think they very much mimic each other. They're like hooked together on the slider there. The purity brings the power, but I think you got to mix that passion in with it. On the day of Pentecost, it was fresh on everybody's mind. They had 120 people in that room. I defy you to get me 120 people together that's going to agree on everything today. But yet the Bible says they were in one accord because they were worshiping. They were focused on God. They were focused on Christ. They were in this frame of mind that brought them into a position of unity. Okay? I suspect that if somebody had a bad attitude, one of his neighbors was straightening him out. You know, because this is where we are. We're all in this together. And we want this. It was fresh. It was new. You know, you can stay on that adrenaline buzz for a while, but it begins, at some point in time, begins to wear off. Remember when Elijah was on the run from Jezebel? The angel fed him, and he went 40 days in the strength of that food. He was on a spiritual buzz. All the while, he was doing what God didn't want him to do. He was running away. But you see, there was a time when that ran out. You know, Forrest was through running now. That spiritual high, that fueling ran down, and he slowed down and he got in the cave, and at that point in time, God could talk to him. These guys were still on the bus. They were still there. And the Holy Spirit shows up dramatically. There had to be a dramatic public birthing event for this new way of spiritually thinking. There had to be, you know, the world premiere of the church happened with godly power and godly manifestations such that people could not deny what they had seen. Otherwise, without that, where was the testimony to look back on? So when your faith gets you get a little tired and you get a little hungry and your faith gets a little weak, if you've got this watershed moment to look back on, if you've got this day of Pentecost event to look back on, you can say, oh boy, I'm burned out today, but it's real. I lived it. I saw it. You know? So those guys were in the position to do that. But, you know, by the time that the church becomes established, that's no longer true. We're living on the crumbs of Grandma's tradition by the 300s. You know, John was probably the longest lived of all the apostles, and he left this earth in the 90s A.D. We're talking 200 years post-John. And he was a young man. There were probably a few people that lived. You know, you can safely say by the year 100, no one was alive that saw Jesus. Or very few anyway. They might have been babies. But all the people that had experiences with him, they were dead and gone by the year 100. So 200 years after that now is when the church comes out from underground. And it becomes politically correct. When Theodosius says, yeah, you know, not only are we not going to persecute the Christians, you know, we recognize that Christianity is the religion of the empire. Once you get to that point, everybody's going to jump on the bandwagon. And sadly, by that point, those people that were passionate enough to die for their faith, they weren't around anymore. And the people gladly received this crowd and look at all the members we've got now. We're going to have to quit beating in Dwayne's basement. We're going to have to build a building. Oh, wait a minute. Theodosius said that, and I'm sorry, and actually it goes back even to Constantine. Constantine started giving a stipend to priests when he was in power and contributing to the construction of church buildings. He was the emperor, people. He was the government. You know, talk about a marriage. We've accepted the dowry. Okay? So, you know, there those people that were strong enough to say, now hold it, wait a minute, you don't understand what this is you're getting into, we need to teach you. Those people weren't there anymore. And by and large, you get the crowd of unsaved people that come and merge into the church. That dilutes power. It dilutes purity. And it certainly dilutes passion, because they're not there because they've had an encounter with Jesus. They're there because it's the politically correct thing to do. Might get that government job if I'm a member of the Christian church. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But you take that picture and you put 20th, 21st century lens on it, and there's a lot of the church that's in that condition. Now here's the thing. God always reserves to himself a remnant. A remnant in the Old Testament were the ones that had not bowed their knee to Baal or sacrificed to him. There's always been a remnant in the church. There's always been someone who was there for the right reason, with the right relationship, with the right level of desire. There's always a remnant in the church. Even in that day, there was a remnant in the church. There's a remnant in the church today. The question is, will the remnant that's in the church today become like the originators of the church in the first century? Will that remnant be willing to stand up and talk about purity and do it with passion and receive the power that the Holy Spirit is able to give? There's a theory about restoration. Some of you are reading Jonathan Cahn's book. But slowly, 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 over a period of time, the nation of Israel has been restored. First, the ability of them to own the land. Then, the origination of a Jewish state. Then, the city of Jerusalem was restored, but the world didn't recognize it. And as of 2017, the United States recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and therefore made an authoritative statement that it was. There's been this slow restoration of Israel, which is moving toward the conditions that were there when the church was born. There's a theory that the church will come full cycle too, and that along with passion and power and purity, the other P comes in along with it, which is persecution. Because remember, the early church wasn't popular with the government or with the religious elite, either one. We have a new religious elite today. They preach a religion that has no God. Secular humanism, political correctness. How would you define a religion? It's someone who follows a set of beliefs, right? The political correct movement follows a set of beliefs. It's secular humanist. It is a godless religion. There's a full circle. And the question I guess I've got for the church today is, do we have the courage to be the remnant? Do we have the courage to be that first century church? And that's one reason I want to dive into this book of Acts and study our way through it for a while, is to introduce us once again to that church, to introduce us to the mindset that believers in Jesus ought to have, to show us how that church operated, to get us into that mindset to do what the church is called to do. As we go through time, and if we look around us, there are some churches that are kind of busting at the seams and have plenty of money. But they're not always preaching the true gospel. They're not always saying right's right, wrong's wrong. We've got other groups of churches that are trying to follow what the Bible says, and they're struggling. They're down to a remnant because the message isn't popular anymore. Tell me where deny yourself is popular. Tell me where take up your cross and follow me is popular. Tell me where, but God says this is wrong and we can't do it, is popular. See, it's not a popular message. And we've got to make a decision individually and corporately, or which kind of church are we? Are we the church that goes along with the crowd and rides the wave and, you know, does all the popular things to make people happy and pat them on the back? Or are we going to be the kind of church that preaches what the Word says and stands on the truth of the gospel and is willing to get kicked for it? That's a decision that we need to make. Every one of us individually and all of us together corporately, are we willing to pay what it costs to be the remnant?
Some of us already are.
Here's the thing. It's not popular. It's not comfortable. And people will throw stones. Period. End of statement. You know, we need to reach people with the gospel of Christ. In today's world, people don't have the time nor the energy to devote to something that they don't see as being the truth, that they don't see as being worth their time and effort and money. And the question is, what are we offering? Are we offering truth in Christ and the Holy Spirit, or are we offering a good time and a good cup of coffee and some good singers and song and instrumentalists and have a good time? You know, if we're offering have a good time with no meat, that's not going to accomplish anything. If we're offering meat and maybe without a lot of the frills, it's nourishing. It can be something. So that's basically where I'm coming from. And like I said, I'm going to start line upon line through Acts starting next week.
Question.
Yes, ma'am.
In talking about purity, how do we begin to get there? Is it that, like you was preaching Sunday about the God awareness, becoming more aware of Him to lead us to the purity?
That's the basis of it all, is being constantly aware of God's presence and God's holiness. Because if you're constantly aware of that, you're going to be hesitant to bring dirt into that environment, whether it be thoughts, will, deed, whatever. If you're constantly, you know, if you picture that God is standing right there beside you. I remember years ago the Covenant Players were here, and they taught a skit. Actually, it was a Methodist church.
Yeah.
They did a skit, and the young guy was there, and he was playing his video game, and he got a knock on the door. It was Jesus. Jesus never says a word, just walks in. And first thing the guy does is, you know, he hurries up and hides his dirty magazine and changes the TV. Yeah, sit here and watch TV, Jesus. I just need to go out with my friends here for a minute, and I'll be back. And so, oh, you don't want to watch that. Oh, you don't want to watch that. Well, let's just turn that off. And he goes through all these things, and all the time, through every move the guy makes, Jesus is right behind him. He never sits down. He never walks away. You know, he shadows him step for step for step through the whole thing.
Our drama team did that too.
That picture is something that we kind of need to be aware of. That constant awareness that when he was aware that Jesus was there, he realized there were things he was doing that he ought not be doing that Jesus wouldn't like. Okay? We can begin to chase after holiness when we have that awareness that Jesus is there. You remember the end of that skit? He gets tired of Jesus following him, and he says, I want you to stay right here. We do that. Jesus, you're welcome every place in my life except at the lodge meeting. Jesus, you're welcome every place in my life except when I go to the ball game. Jesus, you're welcome every place in my life except at the weekly poker meeting. Jesus, you're welcome every place in my life except when I go to the beauty shop and gossip. Holiness begins with that God awareness, but it doesn't stop there, because if you've got the God awareness, you're going to start looking in this mirror. And the more you look in this mirror, which is the Word, you're going to see a blemish that you need to take care of. You're going to see a hair out of place. You're going to see something stuck in your teeth. And you're going to want to clean that up. See, the two work together. The knowledge and awareness of His presence leads you into the knowledge and awareness of Him and who He likes and what He likes and what He dislikes. And then that process begins whereby you start to clean the closet out. And pretty soon you get it, you think spick and span until He shows you another level. And then you can clean something else out. But that process that leads, that's the process that leads to purity. I don't know if I answered your question or just talked for 15 minutes. So, okay. Anybody else? Y'all interested in going on with this?
Yes.
All right. We'll see y'all Sunday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday, and then next Wednesday. Okay.
Rest up.
Rest up.